Look, dogs are theological. I am sorry, people. Don't they know that the unclean and the dogs will not, they will be in the outer darkness? It says that. That's biblical. I've heard from people, I'll keep their names anonymous, they're from different places, whether emails or forums, that they would be perhaps more inclined to listen to this podcast if it was shorter. And I feel like I'm kind of like the last man standing at the Alamo here, because I'm kind of the guy who says, no, we need to make it longer. We need to keep it just what it is, an hour. But I sense from you guys that you feel that it might be better to go the shorter route. So I guess I'm just wondering, is that really your sentiment? Is that what you're feeling? Like a 30 minutes is better than an hour?
I think that's Kyle's.
Is it yours, Kyle's?
Way to throw me under the bus there, Perry.
Is that it?
Yeah, I do. I think we would be better served cutting it down to 30 minutes.
All right.
And here's part of the reason why. So six different people have talked to me about our podcast.
Okay.
And six different people have brought six different opinions on certain things. But the one place they all seemed united was this is way too long. And that...
And they said way too long, the word way.
Well, okay. So varying length. They said it was too long. And they didn't like to have to fish through the podcast. Some of them wanted a little more substance, and so it was hard to tell, well, when are they going to get to a substantive topic that I want to listen to, as opposed to some of our dog stories, which I still think are somewhat humorous. They said, you know, if it was shorter, they would be more inclined to listen to it. But even that number, you know, looking at it, this is a 60-minute podcast, caused some psychological hesitation for them to even begin listening.
But they did listen.
They did not listen to the whole thing.
Oh.
Okay. All right. Wow. So they... No. Okay. So question. How well do you know these people?
Quite well.
Quite well. Are they your family members?
I'm not going to do anything that may incriminate anybody.
Okay. All right. Well, then let me ask this question. What other podcasts do they listen to?
None.
So would you say it is fair to say that they're listening to this primarily because either A, you're in it, or B, you've strong-armed them to listen to it?
I would say, well, I highly doubt they're listening to it because I'm in it. They're listening to it because they like the idea, and I think Barry has more of the networking down than I do. So that may begin to reveal that it's actually not family members who are saying this to me. But they like the concept. They like the idea. They like the personalities. They like the topic, or at least the way we've described it and publicized it. But they just are not a fan of the time.
Okay, well, I suppose there's two ways to come at this. One is how to remedy the situation, and the other would be just to point out that, hey, actually podcasts are pretty long. Now, we had already discussed this in an email a little bit, and I gave you a list of, I think, I can't remember now, 17 podcasts. I've actually never really done that, where I sat down like, well, hey, what are the podcasts I listen to very regularly, week in and week out? And it was something like 17 podcasts. And so I enumerated those and put the times next to them. And I think it'd be fair to say that most of them that were on a bi-weekly setup were over an hour long. And some of them that are on a weekly basis, some of them were, you know, even 20 minutes, 30 minutes, but even a fair bit of those were an hour. So is there any value in that in your mind that, hey, actually, most podcasts, they're an hour plus.
Well, I think part of the concern is that maybe we haven't built the rapport yet to convince people we have an hour worth of something to talk about. If I can use an analogy, right, when you get out of seminary, everybody says, well, I remember a pastor telling me, any seminarian who preaches more than 30 minutes is a little high on himself and thinks he has more to say than he really should. I don't necessarily agree with that. I'm just saying that's what somebody once told me. And they said older pastors who have more experience, who have built more rapport, who have more of a culture about them, they've earned the right to preach maybe a little longer than a fresh out of seminary student. So analogously, I guess you could probably apply that to a podcast. Have we proved to people that we have an hour worth of things to talk about? Things that they would engage them and be interested in. So despite the fact that other podcasts may be an hour long, I guess it just comes back to, well, one, do we have to do that? Do we have to fit the mold? But there are also other podcasts that are influential in some of our circles, which would be shorter. Carl Truman's and Amy Bird and Todd Pruitt's would be a prime example. You know, they keep theirs to 20, 25 minutes. It's always substantive. It's always witty. It's always humorous. And it's I think it's very insightful.
Which is ironic because, you know, those are precisely the ones I usually stay away from because they are short. Usually because the longer ones are more substantive. That doesn't mean that things can't be communicated quickly or you can't talk about one topic and get that into the space of 15, 20 minutes. But I don't know. I mean, what can I say? I tend to like the longer stuff. But I guess here would be my main objection is, okay, let's say we're an hour and 20 minutes and it's segmented into four sections. Why not listen until you're ready to take a break and then hit the stop button and then start it back up? I what's the answer to that?
Austin, I think there's a few answers to it. I think one is even just how Kyle addressed the situation. He talked about, he compared a podcast length to like a sermon length. Mm-hmm. And I think probably a lot of our listeners are used to listening. If they do listen to podcasts, it's probably a sermon. And so they're looking at a sermon and that's, you know, 30 minutes or so. So I think that's one thing. I know another thing for me is more of a new podcast listener is I have the older mindset of radio and TV programs, which go a half an hour. Mm-hmm. And you just, I know that there were times where you would tell me about a podcast and I'd say, I'm not going to spend an hour listening to someone talk about that. But then as I've gotten more into the podcast world, I realize, hey, I've got control over this beast. I can turn it off and turn it on when I want. So I think it's part of getting accustomed to listening to podcasts where you're more selective on how much you listen. And to me, it's not necessarily a loss if someone tells me, I listened to a section of what you guys said and I liked it. I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I listened to a section of it. Well, that's all right. I don't know that everybody has to stay along for the whole ride. But it does make me wonder if maybe we should test this by just putting out a real short podcast and see what the feedback and traffic is like.
And okay. Then,
put that number up against some of the longer ones and see what happens.
And you raised an interesting point there where you said tame the beast. See, this is theological. We are subduing. Right. We're subduing creation by taking control of the podcasts and stopping it where we want to. Right. I mean, this is biblical.
If that's what the cultural mandate is from Genesis, oh, boy.
Hey, people wanted more substance. There you go.
And we might also say to people, yeah, a sermon is 30 minutes long, but that's just one guy talking.
That's right.
Three of us. So
there you go. Yes, a lot of theologizing requires a fair bit of space.
Yeah.
Part of it, and I don't know, you know, some of the feedback that I got was, well, I was interested in the theological question. Okay. I wasn't interested in what aspects of another culture would you want to bring into our own culture? And so, you know, and of course, it's a diverse podcast. We're not just a one-trick pony. We're not just focusing on one thing every time. But maybe it's something that, you know, if I'm watching a television program and I'm getting bored with the first half of it, I'm not going to keep watching it. And maybe that's the mindset people have is, well, this isn't something that's engaging me, and so I'm not going to bother just hanging around or fast-forwarding maybe to find the place where they do speak about something that's engaging to me, and then we lose listeners. Maybe a shorter podcast would keep it more narrowly concentrated and appeal to some people.
So are you saying then that we really just need to, as soon as this show opens up, crack open, you know, Turretin or Edwards or Calvin and just start reading from it? Is that what you're saying? Is that what we need to do to really rein them in?
Well, that would rein me in as a listener, but I don't know about everybody else.
Okay, so here's my trump card. You ready for the trump card?
Yeah, play it.
Go for it.
Okay, here it comes. I think we've been talking for 15 minutes, maybe. Maybe even 20 minutes. It would be podcast over. If we stopped right now, that'd be it.
Well, you guys have a good day. I'll talk to you later. Yeah.
So, there you go.
There might be some applause going on right now, if anyone...
There may be some applause. That's true. That's true. But thankfully, we do have other things to talk about. We talked a fair bit on sermons and my fumbling around trying to actually get a question out there. I think we finally got around to something that made sense. We talked a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, and I wanted to follow up on that because that kind of stuck with me, and I thought about it through the week while I was walking. So I have a couple questions, and these are sincere questions. They're not just meant to stump the professor or, discombobulate the pastor. That's not what this is about. These are legitimate questions that I kind of go, what do I really think about this? So, Barry, you had talked about how the Sermon on the Mount actually could be outlined, that there was something to that. But that that may be the case, but that presupposes a certain reality about the Sermon on the Mount. So to get at that, my question would be, is the Sermon on the Mount, is it a summary of what Jesus taught on that occasion and possibly other occasions, you know, a compilation of his teachings from various events? Or is it really the presentation of one proclamation or one sermon? I mean, was it recorded at what he said at that time? Because if it's the former, a compilation, then I'm not sure we could, I mean, maybe Matthew would then be organizing it into a certain sensible outline, right? Mm-hmm. But then it wouldn't be really a pattern for necessarily preaching. If it's the latter, then I'm going to come back. Then I got some follow up. So what do you guys think?
Well, I think, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, it really sets a scene of Jesus going up and, you know, being seated on a mountainside, and there's crowds around him, and he opens his mouth and speaks, and, you know, it goes on for 3 chapters. So I don't think biblically or exegetically you could say that it's a compilation of different episodes in the Lord's life sort of strung together. On the other hand, I don't know that, it's like a sermon audio recording where every specific word that he said was recorded almost robotically by Matthew, but rather was... as Matthew kept a record, you know, he was a tax collector, so he knew how to record things. And mm-hmm. I think he, you know, kept before him with the power of the Spirit working in him what the Lord had said and recorded an accurate presentation of what happened on that particular day. So I do mm-hmm. think, in other words, it is a Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, so what about, if you can jump in, Kyle, but I'm just going to keep
going.
Well,
I'm
going to
jump in real quick, but Barry, you would agree that even conservative scholars may not agree with you on that.
Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm not saying that. That's just my reading and understanding of it.
Like, for instance, Austin and Barry, you know, I think R.T. France, who has written one of the definitive commentaries on Matthew, if I remember correctly, he does argue that, well, it is a specific teaching of Jesus, but Matthew has a theological agenda as he's writing this. Mm-hmm. And the book of Matthew is largely centered upon the 5 discourses of Jesus, and this is the first discourse. And he argues that while it includes what Jesus was teaching his disciples on the side of the mountain, that Matthew also freely inserted some of the other teachings that Jesus had taught throughout his ministry. And I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, but just to point out, I think conservative scholarship is in some ways goes back and forth on that question.
Right.
Well, and I think part of that would be if you jump over to, you know, what is it? Is it like Luke 6, where you have a Sermon on the Mount-esque type of thing? You know, is Luke recording the same event? But he obviously doesn't record everything. So then one could certainly ask, well, is Matthew recording everything, or is he telescoping, or is he, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I think there's something to that. I don't know if I could hammer it down definitively one way or the other.
Yeah, you know, I mean, and R.T. France is not liberal in my mind, from what I've read of him, and he argues that, well, the Sermon on the Mount ought to be understood more than just a discourse, more as an anthology of Christ's teachings, which has been somewhat attractive to me, if I'm allowed to admit that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So would it then, okay, let's say you're right, or, you know, RT is right. Would that then affect this idea of an outline of a sermon?
I don't think so.
Well, why not? Because it would be a conglomeration of different teachings collated into one presentation. So it wouldn't be the one sermon, right?
Well, it wouldn't be, but I mean, going back to what we talked about last time, backtracking here a little bit, you know, I don't think Jesus is setting out. I don't think the intent of this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount is to set a normative example for how we should structure our sermons.
Okay.
I think that there's a lot of freedom there in how we structure our sermons.
Okay, well, that's fair enough. Well, okay, so this is kind of a continuation of my thinking. If it is how he taught, at least, or it was at least gives to us a sense of how he preached. I mean, I think all of us can agree about that. Whether there's some compilation going on or not, it certainly gives us what Jesus taught. My question would be, because of what we talked about last time, is I said, hey, what if you had a guy in your class, Barry, who stood up and gave a Sermon on the Mount-esque type sermon, where he jumps to these different topics and he talks about them for each point only lasts. I mean, you can read these different sections of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how long, but maybe 30 seconds. I mean, it's not very long to make your point. So what do we have to say then to the person who, let's say they camp on the Sermon on the Mount, they take a couple verses and they spend 45 minutes talking about what took Jesus to explicate in 30 seconds. In other words, that was his explanation. That was his commentary, as it were, on the law, and he felt satisfied with saying just that much. Or, for example, Paul in Romans, yeah, he took X amount of time to talk about justification in Romans 4, or, you know, our death and burial in Christ in Romans 6. You know, but we will sometimes, or pastors will, work through two verses at a time through that at 40 minutes each and take weeks upon weeks upon weeks. Why not just stick with the brevity of what Christ or Paul did? What say you?
Well, there's a couple issues you're raising. First, I just go back to the fact that the Sermon on the Mount, and again, I do think it's a just by the way it ends and begins and ends, has some structure to it. But another thing I think it possesses is a flow. And if we wanted to give it another title besides Sermon on the Mount, we could call it Life in the Kingdom, or the Life of Discipleship. And in that, I see, it's full orbed. He's talking about different areas of the Christian life, whether it's our obedience to the law of God or our life of prayer, our treatment of other people. But it's very much, it just flows. And what I love about the Sermon on the Mount from a preaching standpoint is that it's full of application. It's full of exhortation. Jesus is not talking about a subject, but he's talking to his subjects as the king, and addressing them and telling them what life in the kingdom is going to be like, how difficult it is at times, you know, giving your loving your enemies and giving people who mistreat you even the shirt off your back. So to me, what I love about the Sermon on the Mount in terms of a preaching model is it's very exhortative. It's direct. Another quality that I think it possesses is imagery. And I don't know if we talked about this last time, but I have my students in one of my preaching classes just go through the Sermon on the Mount and point out all the different objects in the creation that Jesus uses in the sermon. And it's it's mind-boggling. I mean, to make a list of all the objects he uses, eyes and lamps and bushels and, you know, just on and on, houses.
Yeah, sand, I suppose it would be lilies and planks. And
just birds and everything. He's just weaving in. It's very, you know, Solomonic, you know, very much like Solomon in the Proverbs speaking. Just it word pictures that just grab your imagination. And I think part of what I hear you struggling with is what I find to be true, and what men have been pointing out is so much of Reformed preaching can begin to fall over into this theological lecturing ad nauseum. And it's dry, and it sounds like a tome, and it dulls. It can actually dull people to the very truth that we're called to awaken them with. So, I think that if we're looking at preaching, we don't necessarily go to the book of Romans as a sermon, because Paul is teaching extensively through there. We should go and look at the sermons that are recorded in Scripture, be they the ones in the New Testament or prophetic literature, and see how the prophets and the apostles were actually preaching, and then use the theological truths that are captured for us and bring them, you know, in books like Romans and Galatians, and bring them to life, like we see the apostles bringing to life the doctrines of grace throughout the Scriptures.
I think I really appreciate Barry's answer. I would add to that just two more things, is that, you know, even when you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you look at Jesus' teaching, it while he may have, as you, I think you said, Austin, I forget your exact word, but, you know, he seemed pretty satisfied with this. But at the same time, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is not the only part of Scripture that we've been given. And, you know, if you take, for example, his teaching on marriage, clearly there was more in his mind, even, and in the mind of the New Testament authors, and in the mind of the Holy Spirit throughout all of Scripture, that there is far more to the issue of marriage or adultery than just what you get in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus returns to it in Matthew 19 when a new situation, a new circumstance arises. And so you have to look at the totality of this, that we're not just given three chapters, we're given 66 books. And those 66 books contain the revelation of God concerning these things. The second thing, or I have one more thing, but did you want to respond to that?
No, go ahead. Yeah, go on.
The second thing that I would say is, you know, when you look at Romans 4, 5, and 6, which in my humble opinion, even as I've been preaching through Romans now in our congregation, brings you to heights where it is easy to die for lack of oxygen. Right? Paul is doing something so profound there. And it's helped remind me, you know, as a good Protestant, I love the perspicuity of Scripture, and I agree with it. But the perspicuity of Scripture was never meant to teach that, therefore, all things alike are simple and easy. You know, Peter himself says, you know, hey, I know that some of the things that Paul writes, they're pretty hard to understand. And if they're hard to understand, then that demands that as we come to the Word and as we interpret it, as we explain it, that sometimes we may be doing more than the Apostle Paul was doing, understood correctly. I'm not intending to say there that scripture is insufficient, but we are trying to bring to light the depth of the reality in the teaching. And while Romans 4, 5, and 6 may have satisfied the Apostle Paul, I'm also reminded that he begins Romans 1 by saying, you know, in some ways he said, I'm very eager to come to Rome. Why? Because I want to preach the gospel to you. But you get the sense in Romans, well, since I can't come to Rome right now and I can't preach the gospel to you, I'm going to give you a summary of it. And my summary is chapters 1 through 8. And then, of course, the rest is kind of explaining and applying that. But I do look at what Paul is giving there in some ways as a preface to what he hoped his ministry would be to the church in Rome. And so it's not... I don't know that I would look at that and say, well, Paul was intending to be thoroughly exhaustive, more just, here's the gospel that I want to preach to you, and I sure hope the Holy Spirit opens a way for me to come to Rome. So that would be, those would just be my two brief responses.
Well, and I suppose, too, I certainly wouldn't want to minimize or detract from the idea of the need for meditation. I mean, even Paul would say to Timothy in his own letter to Timothy, you know, think about these things, right? And even that God will bring illumination to you, you know, just go after what we've already attained if you think differently on some matter. So that's all true. So I want to go back to something.
Hey, Austin, can I follow up real quick to something Kyle said?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, go for it.
Keep making a distinction. Because I think what he's saying is really true. But what I'm just, in a more technical sense, we're talking about preaching, the oral event. And so, you know, I love the book of Romans, and I've preached through the book of Romans. It's a wonderful book to preach to, and it does take us to heights. And I like the point Kyle just brought out about, you know, Paul couldn't get there, so here, you know, here he is telling him what he wanted to say. But I still believe that an oral presentation of the truth of Romans from Paul would be different than his written one.
Hmm, that's an interesting point. And what makes you say that?
Because it's just a different medium. To preach is different than to write. And if you've done both, or if you've spoken, you know that the spoken word is different than the written word. I can't take my preach sermons and just immediately take that in a written form. I always have to redo what I've done because it's just a different medium. For instance, in writing something, you can write it once and assume that your readers, if they didn't quite get it, can go back and look at it again. In preaching, you have to repeat truth and reemphasize it. And again, I think if you look at the prophets sometimes, they're preaching sermons and you notice there's a lot of repetition in it. I think that's why there's a lot of imagery in the Sermon on the Mount, is because it's an oral event and Jesus is wanting these words, pictures to stick in their minds. Whereas Paul, you know, it's not that he doesn't use imagery, but it's certainly less in the book of Romans. So I'm just trying to make a distinction between the oral event and the written one.
Anything, Kyle, before I go on?
No, I appreciate that comment.
Just quickly back then to something you said, both of you said earlier, tailoring your message to your audience. If anything seems evident to me, when you look at what Christ was doing, or Paul on Mars Hill, or Paul in the epistles, or Peter in the epistles, is they were continually tailoring what they were saying to not only their listeners, but particularly the context with which in which their listeners were living. So, you know, Barry, you were saying that there is a little bit of a danger with preaching this theological dusty old tome, as it were, you know, to the congregation, and then you try to tack on some application points. And I don't know that there's anything. I mean, sometimes you have to do that, right? I mean, certain, if you're going to talk about, here's why I believe in postmillennialism, that's going to require a certain amount of systematic presentation. That's just the nature of that. Or why is divorce and marriage right or wrong? That's going to require a certain amount of systematic presentation. But should the default of the preacher to continually take scripture, the principles and the ideas there, and apply it? And if so, how do you do that when you're walking through, say, Ephesians or Romans? I mean, what are you doing, Kyle, right now? When you're going through Romans, how do you make it real for the people that you're speaking to? Or how ought we to make it real to the people we're speaking to?
Just a clarification on this question then. So you're wondering, how do you tailor a sermon to your hearers?
Yeah, because that seems to be what we see, right?
Yeah.
Paul, when he talks to the philosophers, it's totally tailored for them. And we're, and if I'm hearing you guys correctly with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, he's using imagery and all these kind of things to, through the medium of speaking, to really help these people understand kingdom ethics and law and that kind of stuff. And so isn't that then the example for us, is to make it maybe not this hard line bifurcation between, here, let me present to you the meaning of the text and let me give you some application, which actually Paul kind of does that in his letters too. As even as I say this, I realize he does that, you know, the didactic to the imperative. So I'm rambling, but what are your thoughts?
Barry, I'll let you take that first.
Well, I do think that you have to, you know, you have to teach when you're preaching, and you have to, you know, lay down what the indicatives of a passage or the context are. But even as you're doing that, you have to remember that you are communicating sacred truth, the heart of God, to living people out there in front of you. So you want to be speaking and shaping your words in such a way that you are maximizing the communication that you can make to another person. So even in teaching something that's, you know, more heavy, like divorce and remarriage, or more theological, such as justification by faith, mm-hmm. we can give dry definitions, creedal type statements, and we should make some of those in a sermon, but our whole message doesn't sound like that. So we need to package our communication of that in such a way, not to tickle ears, but to persuade hearts and open up minds to listen to us, why this is important and beneficial, why they need, why it's so desperate for them to listen and hear what God has to say about, you know, justification by faith, for instance. So, again, I think a lot of times, you know, pastors, they get locked into their study, they read a lot of commentaries and theological work, they are struggling to shape a message and get some structure to it, get the words down on the page, and a lot of times they're not doing that with the faces and hearts and situations of the people of God before them. So they're thinking all the time how I can communicate this in such a way that, you know, Joe Smith in my congregation or Sally Jones in my congregation who are going through these different situations, if I say it this way, or if I think about, you know, their level of education, for instance, I might get them to listen to this more effectively than if I just, you know, spit out, you know, a long quote from a theological work. So that's what I'm getting at.
So there's been an ongoing debate in the blogosphere in the last couple of weeks. I don't know if you two are familiar with it, but have you been seeing any of the interaction between Piper, Truman, Doug Wilson, and Amy Bird?
No, actually, the first I've heard of this is you sent me an email just before we started, and I gave it a quick read. It looked very interesting, but no, I'm totally unfamiliar with this exchange.
I think I saw the initial response by Piper, but none of I didn't realize it had gotten follow-up response from others, so I'm a little behind.
What's the deal here? So John Piper was asked a question and others are weighing in on it?
Yeah, so John Piper has a program, Ask Pastor John, and I don't know how often that comes out, but he just deals with questions from readers and listeners. young lady messaged John and said, you know, can, biblically speaking, can a woman be a police officer? And his answer that he sought to give was to be very cautious in establishing a list of men's jobs versus women's jobs, thinking that's not going to be overly helpful, but also with his pastoral sensitivity, wanting to give guidance on a really a very important question. And so Piper's answer to that was to say that he has, and much of this is from his chapter in Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a book that was published a number of years ago. Mm-hmm. And he, when he seeks to guide people on answering the question, can I, he looks at it from two continuums or two spectrums. The first spectrum is the personal influence spectrum, where on one end of the spectrum you have face-to-face interaction. On the other end of the spectrum, you have little to no interpersonal relations. The second spectrum is what he calls the directive spectrum, where on the one side you have a very controlling, very leadership-giving, commanding, directing control over somebody. And on the other side of the spectrum, you have no direction.
So like you're talking about like a lieutenant as opposed to maybe someone who's sitting at a computer on a submarine.
Yeah, exactly. That might be a good way to look at it. And Piper's answer was, if the job that the woman is seeking to enter into is high on the personal influence and the directive influence side of the continuum, then it's probably opposed or at least offends a biblical view of manhood. So his example, if I can recall this, said, you know, somebody, a woman in a job who designs stoplights for intersections. She has a lot of directive. She's directing people where to drive, where to go, when they can't, but there's little to no personal influence there. She's sitting behind the scenes. Nobody meets her, so that would be an okay job for a woman to have. Whereas if you imagine a drill instructor has a lot of personal face-to-face communication and is very directive, a lot of leadership, barking orders out, and Pastor John said, you know, I'm not sure that somebody pursuing biblical womanhood could be a drill sergeant. And so he put this out there, and, you know, somewhat surprisingly, but not very, it got quite a bit of feedback. And of course, we expect a lot of feedback from the feminist influenced part of the broader church. But maybe in the area where we didn't expect a lot of pushback, maybe immediately, was from Carl Truman. Okay. And Carl Truman and Amy Bird, kind of collaborating together, working together, both offered different responses to Piper's continuum. And Carl Truman's, they were both very good responses. Truman's is the only one I remember off the top of my head. But Carl Truman argued that we create a lot of big problems when we detach complementarianism from the issues of marriage and church.
So that was what I was thinking when I heard that, frankly.
So he, you know, obviously Carl Truman is very in favor of a complementary view of marriage and of church leadership. That's biblical, that's where he stands. But when it comes to the civil world, when it comes to the social world, maybe, he said, you know, we begin to multiply problems. And the first problem is we begin asking a lot of trivial questions, just like this. Can a woman be a police officer? He kind of regards in the realm of trivial. He also thinks it is prone to terrible subjectivity, that while Piper can give his continuums, what personal influence, what directive influence is and is not, is very subjective. If a guy gets lost and he asks a woman for directions, there's a lot of personal communication there. There's a lot of directive influence. Does that mean you kind of have to sit around and wait for a man to give you directions?
Right.
His third concern.
Amen.
What about Siri? Right. What about Siri?
Yeah, oh, yeah, that's right.
Just make sure Siri has the man voice and not the woman. It'll be fine. But and then his third concern is that it really cultivates an unhealthy fear about doing the wrong thing, which we definitely see in our increasingly inclusive society that we live in. It seems like we can't do or say anything without it being wrong in some way. So Truman ended his article by saying he has a really big problem with a lot of the contemporary complementarianism that's being written about and advocated, because he views it as an all-embracing view of the world rather than simply being situated in the house and the church. So that was Truman's response. And to that, Doug Wilson over at Blog and May Blog responded with a scathing critique of Truman, where he kind of came out in support of John Piper, but said Piper's continuums need a little more work. What about the housewife that is helping the landscapers and telling them what to do and where to go? Is she not allowed to do that? But Doug Wilson's response was really emphasizing why he thinks this is actually a vitally important topic. And it really, okay, for him, boiled down to the fact that we need to function as biblical men and biblical women all day, every day, and that we cannot remove God's creation pattern from creation itself.
Okay.
So that was his response. Well, and now there's been a couple more responses just yesterday and today, but that's the broad overview.
Right. Sounds like there's a couple issues that it comes down to. I mean, it sounds like Piper and Wilson, the assumptions there, contrary to Truman, is that the roles of men and women do extend beyond home and the church. I mean, isn't that really the point of debate here, or does it go beyond that in your mind?
I think that's really the point of the debate. Carl Truman, in his follow-up post, was very clear to define where the debate is and where the debate isn't. He wanted to be very clear that, against some charges that he was embracing some form of feminism, that he still believes in male leadership only in the church, which again is biblical, and he understands male headship in marriage, but also deeply concerned that Christian marriage not be defined simply in terms of headship and submission. But he said, we need to return some of the excitement of the Song of Solomon into our Christian view of marriage, which, as a side point, I really sympathize with. I think it's a very good point.
I'd be curious what you think here, Barry, but I haven't thought hard about this issue, but it strikes me as Truman's position is entirely reasonable. I'm thinking that it would require quite a bit of effort to try to make the other case. I mean, sure, you could draw arguments in favor of distinctive feminine and masculine roles, generically speaking, but I don't know that you can go much further. What do you guys think? I'm genuinely curious.
Barry, we'll let you weigh in.
Well, it's interesting. This is one of those, as I hear you describe. Again, I was a little more familiar with Piper's answer, and I remember as I read it, I just felt like there was this little nagging. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. I just felt there was this little nagging. That's good. I like that spectrum thing. But like some of these men have pointed out, I thought of a few scenarios where that didn't work quite as well. You know, another spectrum you can have that is related with the analogy of the woman directing the landscapers is, you know, direct authority versus indirect authority. So, you know, a woman has control over her household. I mean, she can tell whoever is on her property whatever she wants to tell them because she's the owner.
Absolutely.
So, and so probably what we're getting here a little bit is Piper is responding to a question. He's trying to give a short answer, and he gives a couple of basic principles of how to think about this, but as principles tend to do, they don't cover every scenario, and Truman's bringing up some really good holes in those principles that you have to think further through. That's just some of my initial thoughts.
Well, okay, let's take an example, if you don't mind. Okay, like women police officers. My boys and I, we've been sitting around watching Cops Reloaded pretty often lately, actually. It's fun. I figure, hey, let's just, you know, this is your brain on drugs kind of thing. And, you know, there's different women police officers on there. I guess my question would be, what's wrong with a woman throwing handcuffs on some punk? I mean, what's the problem here? Is it because she's transgressing some kind of a line of authority over a man? Is that the central question?
Well, I think the central question is there a natural order in society for us understanding what biblical manhood and womanhood looks like, not just in the home and the church, but in society at large? If we think that distinction is inherent in our creation as male and female, then as Doug Wilson said, you can't ignore the creational order in the midst of creation, whatever corner mm-hmm. of creation you're in. And so mm-hmm. I think the concern there would be that, yeah, she is, from their point of view, yeah, she is transgressing a creational order here, because as a woman, I think they would argue, and I hope I'm not being unfair,
mm-hmm.
it's the man's job to do the defense and the protection and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, you take principles and you extrapolate them out. For instance, if you guys are at home at night and you're in your bed with your wife and you hear a noise downstairs, who goes?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we just right. naturally go.
It's
our duty.
Yeah. I'm scared of the dark.
She had an Uzi.
But if I'm, you know, not feeling well or not really sure it's that serious, I mean, your wife could go, but there is a masculine. When God made us male and female, we are each given certain rights in the eyes of the Lord, and there is a, and in Christ we're equal before the throne of grace and those types of things. But as He made us, we have these intrinsic. It's not just that I'm, you know, the father of the household,
mm-hmm.
and so because I have a role, but it's in my very makeup how He's made me as a man versus how He's made Miriam as a woman, that she has tendencies, I have other tendencies, and when it comes to, you know, the protection, my intrinsic makeup is more inclined toward taking care of that responsibility, hers less. And in other roles, such as nurture, for instance, in our home, my wife is the greater nurturer. It doesn't mean I don't nurture, nor does it mean that she doesn't protect, but I have more of a capacity towards one versus the other. And you see the Apostle Paul using that both imagery in Thessalonians when he's talking about his care for the church, when he wants to talk about how gentle he was with the church, he says, I was a nursing mother to you. But when he says, I also, you know, compelled you on in growth, and I was an exhorting father to you. So there is in the scriptures tones, a sense of intrinsic makeup that comes along with being a man or a woman. And again, none of these people are denying that. It's just mm-hmm. how do you work that out as you think about certain responsibilities. And I kind of agree with Truman in one sense. I think the further removed from the home and the church you become, the more you move out into the realm of society. Some of the clearer distinctions, I think there's more overlap. Can a woman be a police officer? I think yes. Can she be in the military? I think yes, but I could very, very quickly say, even so, there are certain roles as a police officer, as a soldier, a woman should not be doing. I do not think we should be putting women on the front line in our military. I just think that's not part of God's order in creation, scripturally speaking.
So, Barry,
But let me just add this little proviso. If a woman was in the military and the front lines start breaking down, every woman available should be picking up a gun and shooting. So there comes times where the order gets trumped by the reality of a situation, and you just have to do what you must do in that particular situation.
But now, just to be clear, Barry, you wouldn't speak that generally across, you know, say for whatever reason, there's no male leadership in a church. Do women then deal with the reality of that and step up to leadership positions? I trust you would say no.
No. Yes. I mean, I'm agreeing with you.
Right.
Although in certain, you know, there can be certain situations, you know, in new works and missions where women may be doing more than I would be comfortable with or wanting. I would want to see male leadership arise. But if the men aren't doing their job, what are the women to do? If a husband's not providing leadership in his family, he's letting the finances fall, he's not disciplining the children, and there's a godly woman like Abigail, you know, she protected her family. She protected, you know, she saw soldiers coming and she went out and met them, you know, there on the warpath, so to speak. So I think, you know, that happens in churches. Men aren't doing things, and so sometimes the women have to step up because the men are failing in their responsibility. Again, that doesn't mean I'm saying women should be preachers.
Austin, go ahead.
No, go ahead. No, go.
One of the alliterations that I use when I assess some of the ethical questions that are out there is precept, principle, or preference, where, let's work our way up, preference is one person's opinion, and that's not binding on anyone. A principle, or what I call a principle of wisdom, is that perhaps there's some good guidance here where wisdom dictates, but I'm still uncomfortable binding consciences across the board to that principle principle of wisdom. Whereas precept is an absolute binding commandment of God, which to transgress would be sin. So, Barry or Austin, if you want to weigh in, would you put the role of women in society, where would you put that necessarily, or is that really dependent on each varying circumstance?
For myself, I'm looking at the situation of the military. That's probably one of the more extreme examples. I don't know that I would. I definitely don't think there's obviously a precept against it. In terms of a principle, I think it'd be more rooted in chivalry. I just wouldn't. It just feels wrong to put most women on the front line. And so I feel like, as a man, let me be the one to lay down my life, okay, for the women and the children. But I can't say that principle is so strong that it would be absolutely exclusive. For example, I'm sure there's some very fine fighter pilot women who could blow up, you know, all kinds of terrorists in Afghanistan. And I say, good, go for it, because my vision isn't good enough, you know? So I guess I would lean on the far left of principle on that, if not preference. But that's me without thinking about it hard.
I definitely see some precepts for a woman's role. Like, I could not, I would forbid my wife or forbid my daughters from participating in certain roles, you know, being a cop walking a beat in a tough neighborhood, a woman without, you know, again, there's all these fellow other occasions that could arise where that might not work out totally, but you know, I just couldn't have her working a tough beat or being on the front lines in the military or whatever. I would see much more an appropriate role for a woman in the military to be that of support, administration, those types of things. That doesn't mean just, I'm not in saying that. I just had a Army Ranger with me the last couple of days who trains incoming recruits for Ranger school. I get them ready to go out into the field, and we were just discussing the fact that there were two women who made it through the Ranger exams, and I'm sure both of them are far tougher and able to do far more than me, or there are many men. It's not a question of ability. And a lot of these things, it becomes, to me, a question of honoring the distinctions that God has made in creating man, both male and female.
So, but how do you, I don't know how you ground, I mean, your examples are your wife and your daughters.
Mm-hmm.
But go beyond that to just a single woman who perhaps, I mean, she enjoys walking the beat. I mean, there are women who are like that, who enjoy that, and who do it well. So what transgression of, it has to be hammered down. Otherwise, I'm gonna agree with Truman and just say, wow, this is, I feel like it's just fallen in the subjectivity too mm-hmm. much.
Well, again, I said, you know, I wouldn't be comfortable with a woman walking a beat in a tough neighborhood. And I was starting to think, well, if, you know, part of the police effort in that community was to establish relationships with the residents, and it's a community where a lot of the men are missing, and it helps to have a female officer, and she's accompanied by a male officer who can offer protection. I know a gun's a lot of protection, but still, I feel like, you know, men are generally made more... they're the stronger of the two sexes, and it just wouldn't be appropriate to me to send, you know, two women officers into a neighborhood like that. I just don't think that's appropriate. But again, if they're wanting the woman's presence there for particular strategic reasons, I would, you know, again, this is where I think if you start trying to lay down a law for every situation, obviously that starts breaking apart. You just can't do that. Mm-hmm. And that's why we, mm-hmm. I said there's certain cases where I feel like there's precepts, but you do have to fall back into some of the principles that are involved. And then obviously when I'm speaking about my own family, there's a lot of subjectivity in that. So my preferences are coming out.
I think you're entitled to that.
Yes.
So
Kyle,
two follow-up questions.
Yeah.
Well,
I'm curious about you, though. Or do you want to do questions first? Are you precept, preference, or principle?
Let's move to my two questions.
Okay. All right. You chicken.
So two follow-up questions. The first, let me give them both to you, and you can decide if you want to answer one or both or whatever. Carl Truman said that he's become very disenchanted with contemporary complimentary writings because it seems to be embracive of a complementary worldview. Do you think that's a fair, if you're familiar with the literature, do you think that's a fair assessment? Does that concern you? My second question is, on the level of importance or things of central importance, where would you rate the issue of complementarianism? A number of years ago, when Together for the Gospel formed their statement of belief, I remember reading in there that they saw complementarianism as a gospel issue. I know feminists who, taking a very different view it as a gospel issue. Is this, in our society, one of those things at the very heart of what we confess, or is it secondary or less of rank? Those are my two follow-up questions.
Well, I'll jump in on one of them. Is it a gospel issue? If you mean that it's... That it makes a person anathema if they're wrong, then I say absolutely not. You can be absolutely justified by the blood of Christ and be entirely wrong on this issue. But if you mean, does it have profound implications, gospel implications on with God's people and the structure of his church, then yes, clearly. And there's all kinds of errors that can spiral out of it. And we have seen some of those errors, right? I mean, they've played out. So, you know, that's what I would say there.
Yeah, I'm much similar, although I think it's a gospel issue to in this sense, because there's so much confusion right now on gender identity. And I know in another podcast we want to discuss Rosaria Butterfield's book, Open Us Unhindered, which deals with this subject, because there's so much confusion out there with, you know, the Bruce alias Caitlyn Jenner issue, all mm-hmm. these kinds of things, then the gospel speaks so definitively to our identity in Christ first and foremost. So it's got to be rooted in whether we're male or female, our identity in Christ, but then how that works out, if we are male, if we are female, how that works out in the different roles and responsibilities and relationships that we have with other people. We have to reflect Christ. And the beautiful thing about the way the Lord has made the world with men and women, boys and girls, is that each person in their gender reflect, as they're remade in the image of Christ, aspects of who God is. And so if we don't understand this issue, I think we miss seeing fully some of who God is. Calvin in the Institute starts off by just saying, you know, there's a interplay between our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of God. The more we know of ourselves, the more we know of God, and vice versa. The more we know of God, the more we really learn about ourselves. So we can't separate our gender from our identity. And so in that, I believe it is a gospel issue. Mm-hmm. But if you mean, can someone be wrong about some of these questions that we're asking, that are hard and take a lot of wisdom, that you know, you puzzle over, and we're, you know, kind of interacting with here, then no, it's not a gospel issue in that sense.
Right. What say you on this, Kyle?
Well, I think on the issue of whether it's a gospel issue or not, I'll admit I was surprised to see that make the list of Together for the Gospel. Here's a group of very godly men who can't agree on baptism, but we're going to put complementarianism in there. I was a little taken aback by that when I remember originally reading that. At the same time, I echo what you guys have said, that I think both our identity in Christ, union with Christ, who we are in our core, I think has something to do with this question. And like you said, Austin, it has very serious ramifications for the church. I think that a church that foregoes the distinct order that God has ordained is a church that ultimately is proving itself to not be the church. It's excommunicating itself from the real church when we give up God's order that he has established as far as leadership in the church goes. I don't think that means that suddenly, you know, you're not saved, that if you have differences of opinions on this, it automatically means you're not a Christian. I do think it's a very serious issue.
Right.
But yes. Not one that I would probably elevate to the level of justification by faith alone.
Right. Like, could you ever imagine, I don't see Paul writing an epistle like Galatians over this issue. I just don't see that.
Well, he kind of did write an epistle in 1 Timothy on this issue and the structures of church organization, but...
Right, but I mean, where you say, it's like those first few verses of Galatians,
right,
where, you know, so strong. I mean, that is really, really strong language there. You know, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be eternally condemned.
Yeah.
You know, that is heavy, heavy language there. And I don't think he would... Well, I don't think he did speak like that on this issue, though he felt very strongly about it. Yeah. Now, what was the first question again?
The first question had to do with Carl Truman's analysis that contemporary complementary writing has really turned into a complementary worldview, which really turns him off, and whether we would agree with that assessment.
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't kept up the literature. I've listened to different people. And my sense in just listening to different people is that they've kept it pretty much family and church. That's my sense, but it's pretty myopic.
Yeah, I guess I don't understand that critique of it. Seems like most of that I've read is, again, there's a lot of confusion out there in the culture. What does the Bible have to say? And then, you know, there's teaching on it. I haven't seen it. Again, any time there's an issue, and we could pick any number of issues, and it gets discussed a great deal, there's often those who are leading in that begins to almost sound like their gospel, because that's all they're talking about. But certainly, John Piper would not fall in that category.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What about, have you kept up with this stuff, Kyle?
No, I might be a little reactionary, but I haven't. I have my convictions. I didn't grow up with the convictions I now have on this topic, and it was a point in my life where I examined it in depth and came to a different conviction from the Word of God. But to be perfectly honest, I haven't lately kept up with it.
Yeah, interesting. So you were, would you have been, was it like the default position for you just growing up, or was it a conscientious choice to be egalitarian?
Yes.
Okay. All right. That's interesting. So where does the conversation go from here with these men? Are they still just sparring back and forth?
It seems to be that they are. Carl tried to offer some clarification for what he is saying, what he is not saying. I think ultimately everybody, except maybe Doug Wilson, well, I'll be a little more charitable, probably Doug Wilson included, recognize that this is a difficult, these are difficult waters to navigate. Mm-hmm. And coming solidly down, like Piper warned, we can't begin making lists of men's jobs versus women's jobs. Mm-hmm. But it would be interesting to see a John Piper or even a Doug Wilson, who has written very heavily on this issue, mm-hmm. maybe take up some of Carl Truman's concerns about a complementary worldview. And is this... Truman went as far to say, really, what it seems to be getting written about these days is more patriarchy than even the biblical view of what we mean mm-hmm. by this. And his concern with marriage books, that marriage oftentimes by some of these proponents is limited simply to headship and submission, and that's, there's so much more to this glorious mystery of marriage than just that. Mm-hmm. And so I would like to see some of those concerns addressed personally.
Yeah, and I think I just listened to a Mortification of Spin where they were interviewing a lady, and her name escapes me right now, but she's from England, and she had gone to an ecclesiastical trial where a woman was not treated well in a certain denomination, a Reformed denomination, in the courts of the church, and they were talking about often the heavy-handedness that can take place in the church, you know, in Reformed churches, because they are, you know, male elders, and a lot of time the men aren't sensitive to the needs of women, and they had quite a discussion going on about that. I have to wonder if some of that's also behind some of his reaction to this issue.
Right. I think that's very fair, and I think I got a little bit privileged to watch some of those proceedings go on in that denomination, and I'm not going to weigh one way or the other, but I think we ought to use some of these criticisms, some of these concerns, and use them practically and order our lives in the way that the church does minister to and with women, and what does that look like. I'd love to see more of that developed, because a lot of women, I think it would be fair to say, don't feel that we're emphasizing their roles enough, even if they agree with us on this topic. And I think there's a desperate need for us to remind women of their very vital place in the body of Christ, their role in the church, and just their role in society as well.